Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program and lesson number 18. Now, this year we've been studying the New Testament. Today we're going to talk a little bit about the spirit world and hell, and we'll get into some actual dreams and visions of the spirit world. Okay, let's take a minute here to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back. Again, I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour in our study of the Scriptures. And first of all, if you were with us last week at the same time, you know that we talked about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, if you remember, both Lazarus and his rich master had died. Lazarus was taken to paradise and his rich master to hell. Now, this rich man wanted someone to go back to warn his relatives to testify of the gospel so that they would not have to go into that place of torment. The response that was given to him by Abraham was, quote, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead," unquote. Well, Bruce McConkie wrote that this suggests two great truths. One, deity chooses and sends his own agents and witnesses to mortal men to cry repentance and preach the gospel of salvation to each dispensation, and unless men heed their message, they are damned. And two, those who refuse to hear the living oracle sent to them in their day and to believe the recorded teachings of the ancient prophets would not be converted by a display of miracles that even included the raising of the dead. Remember, at the Lord's command, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was raised from the dead, and he mingled with men once again as a mortal man. But instead of being converted, many of the rebellious Jews sought to put him to death to prevent receptive persons from believing in Jesus and his divine power. Even the Lord himself rose from the dead, appeared to many, and yet all men did not believe. I thought it might be of interest today to talk a little bit about what happens to men after death when they go into the spirit prison. Well, Brigham Young, in his book Discourses, page 376 through 381, sheds further light as to the matter of going either to hell or to paradise at death. Alma explained, "When men die, they do not go immediately into the presence of deity, but are taken home to God in a figurative sense, meaning that they step into the unseen realm of spiritual things and are no longer living as mortal beings. The righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, and the spirits of the wicked shall be cast out into outer darkness, where they remain until the time of the resurrection. Paradise and hell, each a division in that world of spirits, are both upon this earth. There was no intermingling by the spirits in paradise and hell until Christ bridged the great gulf between these two spirit abodes." Now, that came from the Doctrinal New Testament Commentary by Brother McConkie, pages 518 through 523. "But now, since Isaiah 61, verse 1, was fulfilled, saying that our Lord has proclaimed liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, now the gospel is preached in all parts of the spirit world, and repentance is granted to those who seek it. Vicarious ordinances are administered in earthly temples, and there is a hope of salvation for the spirits of those men who would have received the gospel with all their hearts in this life had the opportunity come to them." That came from Teachings, page 107. Now, since I haven't found any scriptural passage which clearly defines whether hell and the spirit prison are the same or separate areas, and as to date, I then have to join with others, saying that I don't believe that there's any doctrinal position which has been adopted by the Church on this question. There are, however, expressions of opinion, which are based on limited evidence, and there is some eyewitness evidence which leads to the conclusion that spirit prison and hell are separate places, and each is inhabited by a different category of individuals. Okay, let's compare some points confirmed by these accounts. Now, in the spirit prison, the inhabitants have neither accepted nor rejected the gospel. Their eternal fate is still undecided, whereas in hell, inhabitants have rejected the gospel. In the spirit prison, inhabitants still have agency, as in mortality, meaning that they may be enticed by both good and evil. In hell, the inhabitants are subjected to Satan and compelled to obey his will. In the spirit prison, inhabitants can still have the light of Christ and can still be prompted as in mortality. But in hell, the inhabitants are without the light of Christ. In spirit prison, inhabitants are living in a state of expectancy, awaiting the preaching of the gospel and the performance of vicarious ordinances. But in hell, the inhabitants are living in a state of extreme sorrow, with continual weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. They are fearful of the coming judgment. We also know that in the spirit prison, inhabitants are visited by missionaries, as related in numerous accounts. But in hell, there's no evidence that inhabitants are visited by missionaries. They are separated from the righteous by a great gulf. We also understand that inhabitants of the spirit prison may dwell in pleasant circumstances with honorable neighbors of their choosing, as in mortality, and that they are engaged in constructive activity, primarily related to gospel study. But in hell, the inhabitants are associated with the wicked only, and are engaged in evil deeds and mischief calculated to hinder the work of God. Inhabitants may leave the spirit prison before the resurrection if they accept the gospel and the vicarious ordinances performed for them, and can still merit celestial or terrestrial glory, whereas inhabitants in hell must dwell in the spirit hell until the second resurrection. Sons of perdition among them will remain filthy still and will go to post-resurrection hell, and they can only merit the telestial glory or the kingdom of no glory. And one last thing. The inhabitants of spirit prison may still be cast down to hell if they reject the gospel. But if they are already in hell, they have no further alternative available. They're already committed to hell. Well, actually, if inhabitants of the spirit prison and hell are separate, then there remains no conflict between passages which depict some inhabitants of the prison attaining the terrestrial resurrection and references asserting that those in hell will gain no more than the celestial realm. And if men of integrity, who have not yet heard the gospel but who will gladly accept it when it's preached to them, are in the spirit prison rather than hell, then they are not continually subjected to the foul associations of the wicked and the unjust, which would be a gross injustice. Even the prophet Joseph Smith indicated that it was his understanding that the spirit prison was distinct and separate from hell when he said in the History of the Church, Volume 6, page 365, quote, "I do not believe the doctrine of sending honest men and noble-minded men to hell, along with the murderer and the adulterer. I will send men to preach to them in prison and save them if I can," unquote. Orson Pratt also understood this principle, and he wrote, "I have mentioned those who inherit the glory of the stars." Now that's the telestial kingdom. Who are they? They are not the heathen, for they come up higher into the terrestrial glory. Who are they then who are permitted only to inherit a glory typified by the stars? Well, they're the general world of mankind, those who have heard the gospel of the Son of God but have not obeyed it. They are to be punished. How long? Well, until Jesus has reigned here on the earth 1,000 years. Where will their spirits be all that time? Well, not in glory. They cannot inherit a glory until their punishment is past. They are not permitted to enter into prison. A great many people, and perhaps some of the Latter-day Saints, have supposed that these characters will go into prison. I do not know of any revelation anywhere intimating that any one of this class of persons will ever be put in prison. Where do they go? To another place altogether different from a prison. A prison is designed for those who never heard the gospel here in the flesh, but yet have committed a few sins without the knowledge of the revealed law, and who have to be beaten with a few stripes in prison. But those persons who hear the gospel, as the nations of the present dispensation are doing, cannot go to prison. It is not their place. They fall below a prison, into outer darkness or hell, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There they have to remain with the devil and his angels in torment and misery until the final end. Then they come forth where God has provided mansions for them according to their works here in this world. Having suffered the vengeance of eternal fire for the space of 1,000 years and upwards, and suffered the extreme penalty of the law of God, they can now be brought forth to inherit a place where they can be administered unto by terrestrial beings and by angels holding the priesthood, and where they can receive the Holy Ghost. That will finally exalt them. Unquote. Now that came from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 15, page 322, January 19, 1873. In the Pearl of Great Price, the Lord again differentiates between the inhabitants of hell and those of the spirit prison. He spoke of the wickedness of the parents prior to Enoch's day and said that Satan shall be their father and misery shall be their doom and the whole heaven shall weep over them. Now this fate was hell. Then he spoke of those who lived over 5 centuries later at the time of the flood and he said in Moses 7 verses 38 through 39. These which thine eyes are upon shall perish in the floods, and behold, I will shut them up. A prison have I prepared for them, and that which I have chosen, meaning Jesus, hath pled before my face. Wherefore he suffereth for their sins, inasmuch as they will repent in the day that my chosen shall return unto me. Unquote. Now, some commentators have failed to note the chronological difference between the days of Enoch and the time of the flood, and have assumed that the passage spoke of only one group. But it appears that the groups are separate, divided by over 500 years. Thus again, the Lord differentiated between the inhabitants of hell and of the spirit prison, and again showed that those in the spirit prison were to have a later opportunity to repent, while those in hell had forfeited that privilege and had become angels to the devil until at least the time of the second resurrection. Another indication that this is true is that of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which also indicates the hell and the spirit prison are not the same place. Although we recognize that there are missionaries from paradise who are able to enter the spirit prison, the Savior's words make it clear that entry from paradise, depicted in the parable as Abraham's bosom, into hell, is impossible, just as movement from hell to paradise is not allowed. If hell were not separate from the spirit prison, the Lord would be saying that no missionaries from paradise could enter the spirit prison, and we know that Jesus did do this, and later other missionaries as well. Obviously, the Great Gulf still exists. For example, Lehi in 2 Nephi chapter 1, verse 14, calls the gulf, quote, the eternal gulf of misery and woe, unquote. And an angel who was speaking to the prophet Nephi in 1 Nephi, chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, says that a great and terrible gulf divided them. It is not the spirits in hell under Satan's complete dominion who are receiving the missionaries. It's the uncommitted spirits in the spirit prison. So, those who have seen the spirit prison report that it's a place for those who have neither accepted nor rejected the gospel. The divine plan is taught to the inhabitants there, and they may pass into paradise upon accepting it, and upon accepting the vicarious ordinances performed for them upon the earth. Similarly, it appears that they pass into hell if they choose to reject the gospel message. The spirit prison, then, is a temporary abode. It's a place of higher learning, evaluating, and testing, prior to receiving a higher or lower place of existence. However, Apostle Melvin J. Ballard strongly warned that man will awake beyond the grave with the same weaknesses and problems as he possessed while on earth, and it may take some time for him to progress. He said, quote, a man may receive the priesthood and all of its privileges and blessings, but until he learns to overcome the flesh, his temper, his tongue, his disposition to indulge in the things that God has forbidden, he cannot come into the celestial kingdom of God. He must overcome either in this life or in the life to come. But this life is the time in which men are to repent. Do not let any of us imagine that we can go down to the grave not having overcome the corruptions of the flesh, and then lose in the grave all of our sins and evil tendencies. They will be with us. They will be with the spirit when separated from the body. Some folks get the notion that the problems of life will at once clear up and they will know that this is the gospel of Christ when they die. I have heard people say that they will see Peter and that he will clear it all up. I said, you never will see Peter until you accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of the elders of the church, living or dead. Unquote. Well, because death does not change one's attitude, it appears that many of the dead in the spirit prison will still refuse to accept the gospel and the vicarious ordinances when they have the opportunity. Again, Melvin J. Ballard said this, when you die and go to the spirit world, you will labor for years trying to convert the individuals who will be taking their own course. Some of them will repent. Some of them will listen. Another group will be rebellious, following their own will and notion. And that group will get smaller and smaller until every knee shall humbly bow and every tongue confess. Unquote. That came from Life Everlasting, page 209. And now, in relation to this, when writing this lesson, I was prompted to share an experience of my own, which I have not shared in the past. And I do so now, not as church policy, but because I hope it'll give you the peace that it gave to me. Remember, dreams are often given to give peace to an individual. Now, as many of you know, I'm a convert to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And my husband John and I joined together when we were in our early 20s. And unfortunately, none of our immediate or extended family members or older close friends have followed that course. Now, we raised our 9 children in the church, and although we've tried numerous times to send the missionaries or to explain to our family members and good friends the gospel truth, it's been to no avail. And many of them have passed to the other side. And so it began to weigh heavily on my mind as to what would happen to them in the world of spirits, as a majority of them were indifferent or ignorant of gospel truths, and somewhat prideful. Others were stuck on tradition. Now, because of the teachings of the church, I knew that upon death, those who had accepted the gospel on this earth and lived it went directly to paradise, and that those who died without a knowledge of the gospel went to the spirit prison, where they would have an opportunity to fully hear and accept or reject its precepts on the other side. But I wondered how this was done and if these people and others like them would respond and be happy. And so I began to pray, often for the blessing of seeing this for myself, the spirit prison. And one particular night, I had a very clear dream. I found myself in a select portion of the spirit prison. I seemed to be in a large white building, like a large auditorium, full of people with a highly rounded convex ceiling. And even though I knew it was large, it was quite orderly. The light was dim, and somehow I knew that it was because the light of Christ was not there in its fullness, at least as we had enjoyed it while on the earth. It was a little bit like a library, and the floors were marble, and there were small round tables throughout, and at each table sat different people, generally 3 or 4 who were assigned to their specific area. I compared it to a homeroom in a high school. Well, no one had to stay there all day, but it was like an assigned seating area for the time being, and all were engaged in various conversations. Overseeing them was a tall, slender man with graying hair flecked with white, who was dressed in a white suit and tie and sat behind a white desk on an elevated, half-moon white marble entryway. Behind him were 2 doors about 12 feet apart. It was obvious he was respected and kept order. I knew no one could enter the doors without permission, but that's another story. I could hear and I could understand all at one time, literally hundreds of conversations, and at first it was overwhelming. But I eventually found myself able to control it and to focus on specifics. Then I was assigned to a specific table where 3 people were seated. Now, I noted that I could see them, but they couldn't see me. Now, they were truly an odd group. Each was from a different century. There was an older woman who was obviously from England around the 12th or 13th century, and she spoke with a heavy Cockney accent. She was in her late 60s with a small build, very poor and unlearned. I found that I could read all of their thoughts, and she projected a feeling of intimidation when talking with the other 2 at her table because of her lack of education. Then there was a young man in his middle 20s from our modern time. He was tall and very handsome, with a muscular build, and had soft blonde curly hair and blue eyes. Before his death, he had been a collegiate or professional football player. He was full of himself and his exploits and was very exuberant and prideful. And then last of all, there was a woman from the 17th or 18th century. She was about 5'6" tall, medium build, dressed in a plain beige pioneer dress. She was aloof but was kind and seemed to have a lot of good common sense. Well, I was given to know that they represented in one form or another the 3 most prevalent reasons from all the centuries for which people do not find the gospel on the earth, that of pride, indifference, and ignorance are uneducated, just like those in my extended family, at least in this portion of the spirit world. Well, everyone seemed to be preoccupied with sharing over and over their exploits in life. They were given opportunities to attend classes or have some kind of activities so that they didn't have to stay at the tables. However, everything was based on free agency. They could choose to go and participate or not. I also witnessed other areas where there were people arguing over silly grievances that were not resolved while on the earth. I was a little amazed at what I thought were actually holes in their spiritual bodies, an indication to me that they were sick and needed to be made whole. There were also those who seemingly felt pangs of hunger and distress, but I perceived that it wasn't hunger for temporal food, but rather hunger for spiritual food. However, they couldn't define it, and they were uncomfortable. I also saw that unbeknownst to them, there were large angels who loomed above them who were actually orchestrating or causing some of the discomfort so that they would begin to self-actualize and get beyond anger, blame, hate, and holding on to grudges. but I could see that some of them were so determined to carry on with their tainted perception of what happened to them in this life, which they presumed caused their unhappiness, that they refused to look inward at themselves or to see things as they really were in life, meaning the whole picture. Now, this was sad, and I understood that it would take many of them years and years to progress. Again, it was obvious that they could see the truth if they wanted to, but they would not. It became a mighty struggle to face the truth because the truth was painful, and therefore many of them preferred to languish in their own misconstrued perceptions. I couldn't help but feel a little sorry for the angels who were assigned to them and had to listen to their constant petty arguments, grudges, and excuses, especially when they could have been discarded. I thought, too, of how easily it is to blame someone else for our unhappiness or our inability to accomplish something that we wanted to accomplish when we had the chance. How often do we, while we're alive, we'll hold tight to those grudges instead of looking inward and recognizing our own responsibility for how we feel? Obviously, we must rise above this, either in this life or in the next, to progress. Well, it seemed like I was there for years and years, listening and observing. And then one day, what I call the Pioneer Lady, decided to attend some religious instruction classes. Now, it was a big step. I followed after her, and I watched her enter another building to learn, and I saw how gradually, over time, her indifference became that of intense interest in what she was learning, so much so that she wanted to share it. And one day, when she returned from her instruction, she walked up to the man that was dressed in white, seated at the desk that I spoke of earlier, and asked if she had permission to share with those at her table what she was learning in her classes. Well, I watched as the man raised his eyebrows in surprise, for he perceived that she was moving faster than he had supposed in embracing the teachings, and he replied that she most certainly could. I remember reading his mind as he thought that he needed to be a little bit more observant in regard to this woman. Well, nodding, she turned around and walked back to the table, where she gradually, over time, shared her newly found knowledge and experiences with the other two seated with her. Now, it was obvious that these three very different people were growing to love one another. And as they gained knowledge and grew in love, I saw that the ignorant and the uneducated woman was beginning to have greater confidence in herself. Her speech became clearer, and her Cockney accent was beginning to fade away as time went on. And the young man was discarding his pride, and his countenance reflected more humility and caring. I noticed, too, that as time passed, the pioneer woman was no longer indifferent to important spiritual concepts, and now had small points of light glowing on her forehead, her eyes, her lips, her heart, and her hands, and they were growing in intensity as the days went on. When I wondered as to their meaning, I was given to know that the light on her forehead represented a new awareness and intelligence. The one on the lips represented kindness, the eyes, a clearness of vision, the heart, love, and the hands, service. All were now being magnified within her. Later, as I became more active in the temple, I understood this more fully. And then suddenly, one day, her whole being was filled with light, and she became buoyant and began to rise into the air. While horrified, her two friends tried to take hold of her hands to hold on to her, with deep love reflected in her eyes. She looked down at them and she said, "Don't be afraid. Look at one another and look at yourselves." Well, as they did, they saw for the first time the same small points of light on their own foreheads, their eyes, their mouths, their heart, and their hands. And they knew that if they continued on the same path, that they too would be filled with light. She smiled and she said, "I'll see you both again soon," and she disappeared. Well, all three had tears streaming down their faces. I too was weeping, and it was sad to see her leave after so many years, but it was also so beautiful. I knew that she had gone to paradise. Suddenly my heart swelled with hope for those people there in the spirit world. I now knew that they could progress as fast as they were able to embrace and magnify the gospel principles and truth within themselves. They were still free to choose happiness or captivity. God did not hold them back. If anything, they held themselves back. Suddenly, I was exhausted. I felt that I'd been there with these people for a very, very, very long time. And unexpectedly, I found myself with my spirit guide, who accompanied me back to my bedroom. While standing beside my bed, I glanced at the clock, and it appeared that only a short time had passed since I had laid down to sleep. And yet I knew that the time that I had spent on the other side was of considerable length. I was then told by my guide to record what I saw, for one day I would share it. Well, I was overwhelmed, and I told him that I couldn't possibly record all the conversations and everything that I saw, and he replied that I was just to record the essence of things as I remembered them in brief form. Then he was gone, and rather than disturb my husband, who was sleeping, with what strength I had left, I walked into my kitchen, where I had a pad of paper and a pencil, and without turning on a light, I was somehow able to write in the dark on the pad a quick page and a half, sharing a very simple explanation of what I saw to help remind me. And then, completely drained of any energy, I walked back to my bedroom and collapsed on my bed and slept. Now, after that dream or vision, I had complete peace. I saw for myself that God was and is indeed just. Each person can continue to progress, but it's all up to us as to how far and how fast. We must continually self-actualize and lean on the Spirit to see things as they really are. And we have to get beyond pride and indifference and ignorance and be willing to be taught here and now. I saw that it's far, far better for us if we can accomplish this while we're alive upon the earth. But it's good to know that this is indeed a gospel of progression for everyone. Later, I came upon a statement that was made by Melvin J. Ballard, which said pretty much the same thing. Quote, "It is my judgment that any man or woman can do more to conform to the laws of God in 1 year in this life than they could in 10 years when they're dead. We will find when we are dead, every desire, every feeling will be greatly intensified. When clay is pliable, it's much easier to change than when it gets hard and sets. This life is a time to repent. That's why I presume it will take 1,000 years after the first resurrection until the last group will be prepared to come forth. It will take them 1,000 years to do what it would have taken, but 80 years to accomplish in this life. Every man or woman who's putting off until the next life the task of correcting or overcoming the weakness of the flesh are sentencing themselves to years of bondage. For no man or woman will come forth in the resurrection until they have completed their work, until they have overcome, until they have done as much as they can do. Those who are complying in this life with these conditions are shortening their sentences, for every one of us will have a matter of years in that spirit state to complete and finish our salvation. And some may attain by reason of their righteousness in this life the right to do postgraduate work, to be admitted into the celestial kingdom. But others will lose absolutely the right to the glory. All they can do will not avail after death to bring them into the celestial kingdom." Unquote. Now, in the Journal of Discourses, volume 17, page 323, Oliver Cowdery added this, quote, "We are what the Lord calls Latter-day Saints. We have received light and knowledge to that degree from the heavens that will, if obeyed, exalt us to these high privileges of which I have been speaking. On the other hand, if not obeyed, that very light and knowledge are sufficient to sink us below all things. Hence, we stand on dangerous ground in some respects, and we have need to fear lest we sin against this light and have not the privilege of even the telestial world." And that brings us to the portion of the spirit prison known as hell. It's been described as a place of darkness. Peter wrote in 2 Peter Chapter 2, verse 4, that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude also said it was a place of darkness. Hell is not the vastness of outer space, but is a specific location believed to be on this planet. This darkness is a complete absence of the light, guidance, truth, and righteousness which comes from Christ. Now, the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verses 6 through 13, adds that the light that comes from Christ comes in such a manner that it quickeneth your understandings. This light is phenomenal. Orson Pratt, in the Journal of Discourses, volume 4, page 2, adds that the power possessed by spirit beings who accept this light will have the ability to obtain and consider many different ideas at the same time. Knowledge will rush in from all quarters. Not only will we be able to see a vast number of things in the same moment, looking in all directions by the aid of the Spirit, but also to obtain a vast number of things in the same moment, instead of thinking in one channel and following up one certain course of reasoning to find a certain truth. Knowledge will rush in from all quarters. It will come in like the light which flows from the sun, penetrating every part, informing the spirit, and giving understanding concerning 10,000 things at the same time, and the mind will be capable of receiving and retaining all. Unfortunately, those who knowingly reject the truth of the gospel in the flesh are doomed to darkness and thus are thrust to hell at death, for they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and Satan leadeth them along until he draggeth their souls down to hell. Here they have no part or portion of the Spirit of the Lord, and thus are then completely without the light of Christ. Without the light of Christ, man become completely subjected to Satan in hell, and knowledge is lost to them. If you believe that God will not thrust man into hell, Peter reminds us that, quote, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, unquote. So he's not going to spare us. It appears that the premortal spirits who were cast out with Satan mingle in hell with those who have been condemned to that sphere as a result of an unrighteous mortal life. Now, an elder named David B. Kimball, or Kimbley, there's a little smudge, and I'm not sure if there's a Y on the end of that or not, but he had an experience dealing with both of these types of spirit. It seems that he had a severe fever from pneumonia and was being driven in a wagon to Wickenburg, Arizona on November the 5th, 1881, where a group of eight righteous spirits had come to watch over him. And he writes, "We drove on until about 11 a.m. when a host of evil spirits made their appearance." He says, "They were determined to destroy me, but I had the power of mind to pay no attention to them and let them curse all day without heeding them any more than possible. Five times they made a rush en masse to come into the wagon, the last one where I was, but were kept off by my friends," meaning spiritual friends. "About 2 p.m., I told my boy to stop and we would water our horses. We used for this purpose barrels that we had along with us. After this, I walked to the west side of my wagons, and looking to the east, I saw and heard the evil spirits floating in the air and chanting curses upon Brigham Young. I saw two other groups of the same kind, but did not hear them. Then I looked to the south, and the whole atmosphere was crowded with fallen spirits, or those who had not obtained bodies. Others who tried to torment me were spirits who had lived upon the earth. Having seen so many and being complimented by my guard for seeing so well, I became a little timid and asked my spiritual friends if they had any help. The answer was, yes, plenty." That came from O. F. Whitney under Helpful Visions. It's called page 12. Now, do not assume that the wicked spirits are completely without the knowledge that they are attempting to thwart the work of God. Yes, they forfeited the privilege of the light of Christ and higher learning, and they have become dead pertaining to the things of righteousness, but they still have knowledge of the Lord and His works. It is their personal decision to rebel against the knowledge of God which they possess that has enabled Satan to encircle and bind them. The question is frequently asked, whether man has more than one opportunity to accept the gospel. Will those who refuse to accept the gospel message on earth have the privilege of hearing it preached again in the spirit world and accepting it there? There is no scriptural indication that they will have such an opportunity. They are guaranteed no second chance. Well, according to President Joseph Fielding Smith and the Book of Mormon prophets, if some individuals do hear the gospel for the second time and accept it in the spirit world, after having procrastinated and having failed to accept it while in the flesh, they will have already forfeited exaltation. They can attain only the second or the terrestrial kingdom following the resurrection and not the celestial, which is the highest. Elder Bruce R. McConkie teaches the same doctrine, and it appears that they base their statements on the revelations given to Joseph Smith in 1832 on the 3 degrees of glory. That came from the Doctrines of Salvation, Sermons and Writings of Joseph Fielding Smith, Volume 2, pages 182 and 183. Okay, a major difference between those who attain the celestial kingdom and those who are restricted to the terrestrial kingdom is that among the latter, quote, are they who are not valiant in the testimony of Jesus, unquote. Those who are so lacking in faith and love of the Lord that they procrastinate their acceptance of the gospel till beyond the grave are certainly not sufficiently valiant in the cause of Christ to merit exaltation. However, in this area, it is difficult to judge who has had sufficient opportunity to accept the gospel and to perform the necessary ordinances, and who has been without such a privilege. We're fortunate that we do not have to judge. The Lord will judge. A number of sins specifically listed in the scriptures, which would doom individuals to suffer in hell if they do not repent, are refusal to accept the gospel and the testimony of Jesus, murder, adultery, whoring and harlotry, including homosexuality and other sexual sins, being filthy and abominable, idolatry, practicing sorcery, hypocrisy, loving lies and telling them, also preaching false doctrine, leading others into sin, lying in wait to ensnare others, rebellion against God, forgetting God, being fearful and unbelieving, persecuting God's people, pride, failure to aid the poor and the needy, cursing one's fellow man, failure to repent, believing in infant baptism, and being an unprofitable servant. Well, certainly there are other sins, but these are those stated in the scriptures which have been specifically stated and or noted. Again, the fate of those who are cast down to hell is exquisite and terrible. They suffer greater agonies than mortals can endure on the earth. The Savior, who suffered these things for all men so that those who came unto him could escape them, described the intense agonies those who did not heed his gospel must endure. He said, "Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit." In Alma 36, verses 12 through 16, also described the agonies of the pains of hell which he suffered as he laid in a coma for 3 days and nights. Quote, "I was racked with eternal torment, for my soul was harrowed up to the greatest degree and racked with all of my sins. Yea, I did remember all my sins and iniquities. I saw that I had rebelled against my God and that I had not kept his holy commandments." Unquote. People, sin is not to be taken lightly. Remember, there is a punishment affixed. Now, it appears that there are 6 points which consist of the nature of the suffering that spirits have to endure. Let's discuss them. First of all, they have, 1, a bright recollection of guilt. Now, Elder Orson Pratt said, "The memories of the wicked after they leave this body will be so increased that they will have a bright recollection," Alma says, "of all their guilt. Here on the earth, they forget a good many things wherein they have displeased God. But in that condition, even before the resurrection, they will have a bright recollection of all their guilt, which will kindle in them a flame like that of an unquenchable fire, creating in their bosoms a feeling of torment, pain, and misery, because they have sinned against their own Father and their own God and rejected his counsels. We might now inquire, what is the cause of this intense suffering and misery? Is it the action of the elements upon the spirit? Is it the materials of nature operating from without upon it that causes this distress, this weeping, wailing, mourning, and lamentation? It may be in some measure. It may help to produce the misery and the wretchedness, but there is something connected with the spirit itself that no doubt produces this weeping, wailing, and mourning. What is this something? It is memory and remorse of conscience, a memory of what they have done, a memory of their disobedience. Things that may have been erased from your memory for years will be presented before you with all the vividness as if they had just taken place. This will be like a worm upon the conscience. It will prey upon the spirit and produce unhappiness, wretchedness, and misery. That came from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 239. Well, partly P. Pratt added, "But oh, the pain, the dark despair, the torments of a guilty conscience, the blackness of darkness in the lower hell, which the guilty wretches will experience before that happy day of deliverance." Unquote. Now, that came from Key to the Science of Theology, page 82. And number 2. Okay. They will have a fear of the judgment of God. Alma recorded that as he suffered the pains of hell, the very thought of coming into the presence of my God did rack my soul with inexpressible horror. Well, the doubt and suspense which the wicked experience in hell takes a heavy toll on them. According to Joseph Smith in History of the Church, Volume 5, page 340, "There is no pain so awful as that of suspense. This is the punishment of the wicked. Their doubt, anxiety, and suspense cause weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth." And number 3, they will have knowledge that they have failed to achieve their full potential. Joseph Smith said, "The great misery of departed spirits in the world of spirits, where they go after death, is to know that they came short of the glory that others enjoy, and that they might have enjoyed themselves, and they are their own accusers." Now, that came from B.H. Roberts' Rise and Fall of Nauvoo, page 216. The torment of disappointment in the mind of man is as exquisite, it says here, as a lake burning with fire and brimstone. Now, that quote came from History of the Church, Volume 6, page 314. And number 4, these people feel misery of evil companionship. Orson Pratt said in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 241, there's something that is calculated to render their society disagreeable to themselves, which increases as the degradation of the society is increased. Then a wicked man entering into the company of such beings has not only a hell within himself, a conscience gnawing like a worm, but he sees misery and wretchedness all around himself. And they cleave one to another in their wickedness, and in their conversation, and acts, and doings, and intercourse with each other. All these things are calculated in their nature to produce misery and wretchedness, as well as their own consciences. It should then be our constant study to escape this order of things, unquote. On another occasion, Brother Pratt explained that the wretchedness experienced by these spirits is due, in great measure, to their loss of the capacity to love one another. He said, quote, if we should inquire what constitutes the misery of the fallen angels, the answer would be that they are destitute of love. They have ceased to love God. They have ceased to have pure love one towards another. They have ceased to love that which is good. Hatred, malice, revenge, and every evil passion have usurped the place of love and happiness. Wretchedness and misery are the results. When there is no love, there will be no desire to promote the welfare of others. Instead of desiring that others may be happy, each desires to make all others miserable like himself. Each seeks to gratify that hellish disposition against the Almighty, which arises from his extreme hatred of that which is good. For the want of love, the torment of each is complete. All of the wicked, who are entirely overcome by these malicious spirits, will have the heavenly principle of love wholly eradicated from their minds, and they will become angels to these infernal fiends, being captivated by them and compelled to act as they act. They cannot extricate themselves from their power, nor ward off the fiery darts of their malicious tormentors. Such will be the condition of all beings who entirely withdraw themselves from the love of God. Unquote. That came from The Seer by Orson Pratt, Volume 1, Number 10, page 156. Now, the fifth factor which causes suffering in hell is the inability to progress. The Lord has revealed that he that believeth shall not be damned. Now, surely a degree of the misery of this inability to progress is felt in hell, for there the wicked encounter the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed. That came from Section 68, Verse 9. Now, the last factor here, number 6, is the inability to fulfill lustful desires. Those who are cast down to hell, though they are without a body, are still plagued with the lustful desires which they did not conquer in mortality. Now, Melvin J. Ballard taught, do not let any of us imagine that we can go down to the grave not having overcome the corruptions of the flesh and then lose in the grave all of our sins and evil tendencies. They will be with us. They will be with the spirit when separated from the body. Now, Parley P. Pratt explained, because they have no body to fulfill their lustful desire, these spirits often seek to seize mortal bodies or attempt to view evil deeds by returning to mortal places of iniquity. Some of these spirits are adulterous and suggest to the mind all manner of lasciviousness, all kinds of evil thoughts and temptations, unquote. Now, there are three other aspects of hell which will be the source of misery, which I have touched on earlier, and they are 1, loss of agency and enslavement to the will of Satan, 2, loss of the light and truth of Christ, and 3, spiritual death, or death pertaining to the things of righteousness. The punishment of the wicked in hell is a long and agonizing process. As Joseph Smith put it, they shall welter for ages in torment, even until they shall have paid the uttermost farthing. That's History of the Church, Volume 6, page 315. Yet, thank God, the hell in the spirit world will not continue forever, although it may seem like it if you're being cast into hell. It is the message of the scriptures that hell will continue beyond the coming of Christ in glory and his millennial reign until the time of the second resurrection. Then, our commentaries tell us, even the spirits who have sinned grievous sins while in mortality will have suffered for their sins sufficiently in hell and will come forth in a resurrected form, be judged, and will be consigned to a degree of glory. Now, President Brigham Young explained this principle, saying, Jesus will bring forth by his own redemption every son and daughter of Adam, except the sons of perdition, who will be cast into hell. Others will suffer the wrath of God, will suffer all the Lord can demand at their hands, or justice can require of them. And when they have suffered the wrath of God till the utmost farthing is paid, they will be brought out of prison. Is this dangerous doctrine to preach? Some consider it dangerous, but it is true that every person who does not sin away the day of grace and become an angel to the devil will be brought forth to inherit a kingdom of glory. Unquote. Remember, the spirit hell is only a temporary abode. John the Revelator in Revelation 20, verse 13, while commenting on his vision of the second resurrection, said that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Jacob in 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 12, says the same. Even David's words, quote, "I know that thou shalt not leave my soul in hell," unquote, again indicates it is a temporary abode, but a terrible one, which will cease, as I just said, at the time of the second resurrection, when they shall come forth, if worthy to inherit the celestial kingdom. Now, there are those who will have committed sin for which there is no forgiveness, and they will not come forth in the celestial resurrection. Though the spirit world hell will come to an end, these spirits must stand before God in judgment and be cast out to dwell with Satan and his angels for all eternity in a second state of hell. These spirits, known as the sons of perdition, are as the section 76, verse 38 of the Doctrine and Covenants says, the only ones who shall not be redeemed in the due time of the Lord after the sufferings of his wrath. For those who had never heard the gospel in this life, the doctrine of vicarious work for the dead is of utmost value. True Latter-day Saints recognize that theirs is the responsibility of preaching the gospel both to mortal beings and in the next life. However, it's not our belief that all mankind will accept Christ's way to perfection and pursue it till they achieve their ultimate goal. To the contrary, it appears that the majority will choose to reject the gospel of Christ or fail to seek it out here in this life. Now, Joseph Smith commented on this saying, quote, "Hence the responsibility, the awful responsibility that rests upon us in relation to our dead, for all the spirits who have not obeyed the gospel in the flesh must either obey it in the spirit or be damned. The greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead. The Apostle Paul says, quote, they without us cannot be made perfect, for it is necessary that the sealing power should be in our hands to seal our children and our dead for the fullness of the dispensation of times, a dispensation to meet the promises made by Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world for the salvation of man. Families must accept the gospel. A generation of a family may be omitted if none of that era of mortality merit exaltation, and the links of the chain will be sealed to exclude them. Sealings take place for the dead only by proxy in the temples of the Lord. That one can stand proxy for another is a gospel doctrine here. For did not Jesus stand proxy for us all, the just for the unjust? We too can stand proxy for others and become saviors upon Mount Zion. Without the sealing powers, families cannot be together, nor husbands and wives." Unquote. President Rutger Clausen, while telling in a general conference of the labors of a faithful temple worker, told of a vision that a worker had received concerning the status of couples in the spirit prison who have not been sealed for eternity. Upon one occasion, he said, "I saw a vision in vision, my father and mother, who were not members of the church, who had not received the gospel in life, and I discovered that they were living separate and apart in the spirit world. And when I asked them how it was that they were so, my father said, 'This is an enforced separation, and you are the only individual who can bring us together. You can do this work. Will you do it?' Meaning that he should go into the house of the Lord, the temple, and there officiate for his parents who were dead, and by the ordinance of sealing, bring them together and unite them in the family relation beyond the veil." Joseph Fielding Smith asserts that those who have the opportunity to perform the ordinances in the temple but procrastinate and fail to do so may forfeit the blessings. It appears that there are many who go into the spirit prison, hear the gospel there, and then find themselves compelled to wait for long periods of time until mortal beings perform the necessary ordinances vicariously for them upon the earth. Such a delay would undoubtedly prove extremely distressing to them. There is evidence that some spirit beings know of the performance of the vicarious ordinances in their behalf on the earth, for they have attended and witnessed these ordinances in the Latter-day Saint temples. For instance, Elder Horatio Pickett, a temple worker in the St. George Temple, once received and recorded the following vision on March 19, 1914. One day while at the font confirming, when a large list of women were being baptized for, the thought came again into my mind. Do these people for whom this work is being done know that it is being done for them? And if they do, do they appreciate it? While this thought was running through my mind, I happened to turn my eyes toward the southeast corner of the font room, and there I saw a large group of women. The whole southeast part of the room was filled. They seemed to be standing a foot or more above the floor and were all intently watching the baptizing that was being done. And as the recorder called a name, one of them, a rather tall, very slim woman, apparently about 35 years of age, gave a sudden start and looked at the recorder. Then her eyes turned to the couple in the water, closely watching the baptism. Then her eyes followed the sister that was being baptized as she came up out of the water and was confirmed. And when the ordinance was completed, the happy, joyous expression that spread over her countenance was lovely to behold. Current Telpa workers have experienced similar visions. The vicarious work had been done for these people. We are responsible for our family. As I understand it, it's very important that we stay alert when we're in the temple. This is a vicarious work that we're doing, and they are there with us. They see it as we do. We must be alert. Also, we must remember, too, that there are many modern experiences of people seeing these departed spirits in the temple being directed and also being instructed. So this really does happen. These are true accounts. A man by the name of Jedediah M. Grant wrote that the people he saw in the spirit world were organized in family capacities. And when he looked at them, to his astonishment, there were deficiencies in families because some had not honored their callings here on the earth. Now, it appears that an individual is not allowed to progress to a higher sphere or level in the spirit world until he has perfected himself to the point where he's eligible to dwell there. This is especially true when one is seeking to pass from the spirit prison into paradise. Now, a man by the name of James W. LeSueur was told by a prophet of the church that at the touch of thy guardian angel, thy spiritual vision shall be quickened, and thou shalt look beyond this world of flesh into a world of spirits and commune with thy dead for their redemption. Unquote. Well, in response to his continual pleading with the Lord that he be able to see his recently slain brother, he had quite a long vision. Now, I can only briefly edit it here, but in some aspects, it reminded me of my own dream and served as a second witness to me. And so I wanted to include at least part of it here. He says he saw a large, well-lighted and arranged auditorium filled with about 10,000 to 12,000 people listening to a speaker talking of Christ and his atonement. Afterwards, an angel took him to other rooms, also filled with thousands of people, arranged in classes, some with teachers, some studying alone, and they were deeply interested in the lessons and the books that they were considering. Each room had people with a different level of intelligence. In the last room, the people were quarreling and jangling. He says there was a veritable hubbub of confusion. And he was informed that all in these rooms were relatives who were being prepared to be brought into a state where they would eventually be ready to hear and accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the last room lived upon an earth during the Dark Ages and at the period of great wickedness and ignorance. It would take ages to redeem them. Now, this came from a peep, it says, into the spirit world. It's an unpublished manuscript in the possession of Mrs. Ruth Gregory, Smithfield, Utah. Now, Elder LeSueur was a counselor in the Arizona Temple Presidency. Well, obviously, it's well within our power to accomplish much in this life and save ourselves years of misery on the other side. Again, it will be so much easier for us if we can obtain paradise rather than being subjected to an extended time in the spirit prison or hell. We can choose to learn of and accept Christ's atonement made in our behalf and progress and learn, or we can be foolish. You know, today our world seems to be rushing headlong into hell. Everyone feels that because others are sinning against the Lord's commandments, that it's okay for us to sin in like kind as well. However, collective sin is still sin, and individually we must pay the price for our own involvement in rebelling against the commandments and laws of God. Remember, we're all here to work out our individual salvation. Also, we have a responsibility to God. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10 says that righteous living is a duty that we owe to God. However, we are still unprofitable servants even when we do our duty. You might want to read about this in Mosiah chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where King Benjamin explains it clearly. Also in Mosiah chapter 2, verse 41, a prophet of the Lord asks us to consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, he says, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Oh, remember, remember that these things are true, for the Lord God has spoken it, unquote. I bear my personal witness to all of you that this is true. And I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.